If you have been memorizing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, then you can just join me as we recite it together. How's that? Let's do that together, shall we? Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Let's pray to Him now. Father, thank You for these stirring words that are built upon the foundation of Your Word, this powerful, living, active Word. Thank You that we can come to the Word knowing that You use it with supernatural effect in our lives to transform us, not only at conversion, but as we grow each and every day, as You sanctify us, as You mold and shape us. We look forward to glory. We look forward to the resurrection, a new heavens and a new earth. But we have today to live in this life. And we pray that You would help us more and more to live in this life, a resurrection life, that we would live with hope, with strong faith, with determination to do Your will and to live for Your glory and Your kingdom. Pray that Your word would go forth today, Lord, and we would grapple with these things, that we would truly think deeply about these, and that as a result, Lord, we would come to see You more clearly. And as we come to see You more clearly, we will live more robustly and fully in the joy of the Lord. That's our heart's desire, Lord, because we know it brings glory to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all want to have a good life. You know, you talk to anybody and they'll say that they want to just have a good life. And I still think of a commercial when I was growing up of a beer, a particular beer, the High Life. There's this desire that people have to live a full, vibrant life. And then others will say, don't want to waste your life. In fact, there's a book written by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. And so we want that. We want to have a good life. But we need to understand what that means, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about life and what it means to live as a Christian. I've been thinking about this message for a while, and I've been thinking about the idea of Resurrection Day and all the messages that I've preached over the years on the resurrection. Some of them focused on the events. Some of them have focused on how we live in light of that. Some of them focused on the apologetic of the resurrection. Some have focused on the implications. And as I was thinking about that, one of the things that came to my mind was, what is it that we are truly living for? What is this life that we celebrate? Is it just some future of bliss? Is that really what's driving us? Is that the compelling force for us? Or is there something else? How can we live right now in light of the resurrection? And what came to my mind as I was looking through the scriptures is actually a passage that we'll look at in just a moment that had a phrase. And this phrase, and I'm going to paraphrase it because it resulted in a question that I'm hoping to partially answer today. I couldn't fully answer it. We need our lifetimes to answer it. But the question is, what is true life? That's the question. What is true life? What does it mean to truly live? And there are some implications with that. That's really the main idea today. But there are some implications as you think of what is true life. Because that means that there's something other than true life that we may be living. In fact, even Christians, we may be living not in the fullness of true life, but in something less than true life. And I want to understand more and more then of what that means. And so it just sent me on a journey. I'll confess, as I started thinking about that question, it was one of those, okay, I could go here and look at this passage, I could go here and there. And I struggled as I was going through it to get a picture. And I hope that there's at least some faint picture that you can grasp hold of today, and that we would go on a journey today just trying to understand what it means to live in true life. And you can see where that comes from Scripture and what pictures in Scripture in the Bible that we have of true life, because we have so much revealed to us, and what that looks like in the future, what that looks like today. That's really what our journey is going to be. If you're following in your notes, you'll notice there are three major points that go along with this question, what is true life? The first one is, true life is our future life in God's glorious presence. True life is our future life in God's glorious presence. So there is a future component that we want to look at. But is that all there is? Is that the only place where we can find true life? Or is there something for today? And what I think we can see and should be exhorted to today is that true life should be pursued today. That there's something of true life now. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that exciting to know that I can taste something of true life today? And that's resurrection life, brothers and sisters. So this comes by us meditating and thinking about the kind of passages that were just read in the scripture reading portion, the kind of songs that were just sung, that today, as I'm looking forward, I can actually be living in this true life today. And so I want to lead us through that. And then finally, true life will be known to the degree God is known. True life will be known to the degree God, to the degree Christ is known. There is a direct correlation, and I think you're going to see that when we come to these passages in Scripture that I have chosen. So this is, yes, a topical sermon. And so in this topical sermon, we're just seeing what the Scriptures say and trying to answer this question. The question comes about, for me, through the Scriptures, and I think there are many, many passages that can help us, but I can't look at them all with you this morning, so we'll look at some that I've chosen. So let's take a look at this first point. True life is our future life in God's glorious presence. I want to understand that. And so turn with me, because this is where the question came to me, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm not going to do an exegesis or an exposition of this whole passage, but I at least want to read from verse 11 so we see some of what is going on as Paul is writing to Timothy. He says to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." What things? The things in the previous passage, quarreling, slander, things like this, things that are harmful, temptations, harmful things, evil things. Flee those things. Then he says, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." He just had to worship right there as he thought about Christ. He came face to face with him and just had to worship. I love that. In verse 17, and he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." There it is again, our focus on God, "who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Some of your versions may say, "life indeed." That's where this idea comes from. What is that which is truly life? Because I want to take hold of that more and more. Don't you want to take hold of that which is truly life today? And not just live in something that is called life, that isn't truly life, that isn't life indeed. It's living, but it's not true life. And so I think the idea comes here, and as I look at this, the emphasis of this true life in this passage is predominantly future oriented. So it is looking towards the future. And verse 19 presents the concept that leads to the question. And as we look at that and think of that, take hold of that which is truly life, the word life is modified by this word truly. And there's another way that we could translate that. Some of yours is indeed, some is reality. or that which is really life. That which is really life. Or some could say certainly life. That's what we want to grasp hold of. That's what we want to know more about. And the point here is, I think, that there is a life that is qualitatively beyond and more real than any other thing that is called life. That's a great revelation. That's an important insight into the text. And I know we probably already know this, but I don't think sometimes we really think deeply about what that means and the implications of things. We just think of, you know, abundant life. We don't even think about what that means. Just more of stuff, you know, better. And so I want to think about this today. And so it is clear in this passage that the strong emphasis is on the future, not exclusively so, I don't think. But the context, if you look back at verse 12, notice, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. And then when we go to verse 19, take hold of that which is truly life. Do you see? So there is a correlation. We're looking at something that has a future component. Beyond that, in verse 14, we notice there's an emphasis on the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking forward to His coming. That's a future life that we're looking forward to there. And then in verse 19, again, we notice they're storing up a treasure as a good foundation for the future. So there is a future orientation, but I want to make sure that you understand this does not negate the present realities of these things. Because actually, when it says, so they may take hold of that which is truly life, that taking hold has a present component. We're holding on to it right now. And I don't think it's just holding on to the idea that is only future. And so even now, even though there's a focus on the future, we're starting to see a present component. But because we're focused on the future aspect of this, it's good for us to think about. You know, one of the great things about the resurrection is it focuses our attention on the promises of God. What a great thing to dwell on. It focuses our attention on the future promises of God, which are glorious. And so the best place I could think of to look at what true life would be in Revelation 21, where we have a glimpse into the portals of glory. So turn with me there. Turn with me to Revelation 21. If you're wondering what this all has to do with the resurrection, hopefully you're getting it already. But we're looking ahead toward resurrection. That's what we're looking ahead towards, that future life. But we're also thinking about what it means today. But right now, future. So Revelation 21. Here's the point that I want us to see in these first seven verses. True life involves undiluted fellowship with our God. True life involves undiluted fellowship with our God. Does that just makes me tremble. That makes me just even thinking about it. But let's just look at this. It's an amazing thought that we see in Scripture. It's a promise. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So now we're looking at glory. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is talking about the church. The church is described here as a city and as a bride. We'll get back to that. We won't talk as much about the city right now. We're going to talk about the bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, He said, "Write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." You look at this passage, you have to think if true life has a future orientation, then this is a great picture of it. This is a glimpse. And there's a strong emphasis here of fellowship with God. Do you see that? Do you see that in this passage? In verse 2, and just to the image of a bride, we're the church. We are the bride of Christ. And then you think of the bridegroom, and automatically, you know, when you think of marriage, you think of that special, intimate relationship. It's a relationship like none other on earth. And that's the image that's used to describe the kind of fellowship that we're going to have with Christ. It's no accident this imagery is used. It's a beautiful picture. And then we have, in verse 3, God is a dwelling place. He's dwelling with man in verse 3. It says here in verse 3, I heard a loud voice, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Now, that's not new in Scripture for God to dwell with His people. But I just want you to understand that every place in Scripture that we see is a shadow of this full, realized enjoyment that we will have. And so we can go back and we can see God who walks with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we can fast forward and we can see the tabernacle being built in this special place where God's glory dwells. But isn't it interesting that there's a curtain, there's a separation, and that only the high priest could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, into this glorious place where God's glory dwelt. And so the people didn't have that same kind of access, same thing in the temple and so on. And then Christ came and dwelt among us, and the veil was rent. And so we have access now. In fact, not only do we have access now to the presence of God, we have God indwelling us by His Holy Spirit. That is amazing. This is more amazing. Because even though God is omnipresent, what we're learning in Scripture is there's a special manifestation of His presence in the new heavens and the new earth. And I hope we'll see that more and more, because we're supposed to see that. Where we don't have to go somewhere to find God. He is there always. Do you feel sometimes distance from God? Yes, you do. Christians, you do. You feel distance sometimes from God. You know that it's a struggle, even with Him dwelling within you. You want to be encompassed all about. And so hold that thought. I get ahead of myself. And so what this is looking forward to here is the ultimate and settled eternal fellowship with God. That's what it's looking forward to. And if you look down to verse 7, you'll see that we're not only referred to as the bride of Christ, but sons of the Father. All these images of this special fellowship that we have with God. This is something of the nature of true life that we want to grasp hold of today. It is from this undiluted fellowship that we have in the presence of God as the bride of Christ, as sons of the Father. It's in that fellowship, and it's from that fellowship that pure blessings flow. It doesn't start with the blessing. It starts with God. It starts with Him. And I hope you see that. It's from that we find that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because that's the fellowship that we have with God. That's the presence that we have with God. That's the nature of our God. And so, parents, mothers and fathers, you know what it's like to wipe the tears from your child's eyes. You understand the nature of that. It's a touching thing. You care. You have compassion for them. And isn't it amazing to just think right now that we have a perfectly heavenly Father, a perfect heavenly Father, who will not only wipe our tears away, He will wipe them completely away. Never a need to wipe them away again, because of the nature of our fellowship and presence with Him forever. And there'll be no more mourning or crying any longer. It's true life. True life is also recognizing there'll be no more pain. That's ultimate true life. There'll be no pain. From the well of the Almighty God, we will enjoy an all-satisfying eternity. Look at verse 6. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That's it. That's the all-satisfying spring. There's nothing more that we'll need. Nothing at all that we will lack. And you can say that today, but you don't feel that way always, do you? But there you will, always, every second. You'll never have a want. Never feel a lack, ever. Unending supply, enjoying it every moment. So we often think of heaven or glory as the place where all these horrible things are going to be removed. But what I want you to do today is to understand that it is in this undiluted fellowship with our God that there is no room for these things to be. It's in the very glorious manifestation of God's presence that none of these things can abide. Not pain, not sin, not death. None of them can abide in His presence any longer for all eternity. This is a picture for us of true life. There's another picture as we continue on in Revelation here. True life is living in the light of God's glory. So let's take a look at verse 22 in chapter 21 and read further. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And if you look forward in chapter 22 to verse 5, further description of this place. "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you ever just sit and think about what that means? You just ponder and pray, "God, help me to see and understand this imagery here." So if you didn't grasp the emphasis on the fellowship of God in the earlier parts of 21, you can't miss it here. Think about light and the nature of light enveloping you. I mean, that's the picture that we have here. And it's interesting because it tells us there's no temple needed because we'll be in the place of God's continuous manifested presence. Look at verse 22 again. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Wow. Okay. There's not a building. There's not some place that we go to. When we are there, we are continuously, eternally in the temple. God is the temple and we are with Him and never apart from Him, never away from Him, always with Him. That's the picture that we have here. And as you read through the Scriptures and you think about all the Psalms, we'll look at a couple of them later, going to the temple to see the glory of God, understanding you won't be going to the temple, you'll be continuously at the temple, seeing His glory. Now, that's fellowship. That's fellowship with God. Never ending. God's glory, it tells us here, is the only light needed. It's interesting that Matthew is God and then it says the Lamb as well. It tells us once again about the nature of our Savior. He is fully God. Glorious. So this light is fueled by the very glory of God. It makes me think of the creation account where before sun and moon there is light. God's speaking light into existence. Evidently, emanating it from Himself. So this has happened before. This will happen eternally for us. And so this light coming from the glory of God, it makes me think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the temple, and the train of the Lord's robe fills the temple with glory. And you have these cherubim and seraphim, and the only thing they can do, they have six wings so they can cover their eyes and cover their faces, and they have to have two to be able to fly. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." See, Isaiah had a glimpse, I believe, at true life. He had a glimpse of the glory of God. He saw this light, this glory. What is light? Well, Light is used to illustrate numbers of things in Scripture: moral purity, goodness, warmth. Also, it illustrates truth, revelation from the Scriptures. So light is used in a number of different ways. And so I think that that means that true life will mean immersion in the presence and the goodness and the truth of our God. That's true life. Have you ever felt in your life, just think back, the warm presence of God in a difficult time in your life, where you just felt His comfort? Not just here, but you just knew He was there comforting you. If you have, then you have experienced what you'll experience eternally, every single second, every single moment in glory. Have you ever had a time when God penetrated your circumstances with such clarity and truth that your doubts fled far, your strength was fed, and your joy was stirred? When the world will look at it and say, how can you have that strength? Have you ever had that? Have you ever had that experience of God's presence? Because I think that's what we're getting a picture of here. That's the light of God's glory. That's God's glory that's fueling that. It's not just a propositional truth that you're counting on. It is God at work. In fact, our conversion, and I'm not going to go there to go into detail on this, but our conversion is described in terms of God's light. Let me read it to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I could spend all my time just on this passage, and I won't be able to spend much time here. But let me just look at this briefly with you. Look at verse 3 through 6. This has context is not tampering with the Word of God, which is interesting because we're talking about truth and light being truth. Even if our gospel, verse 3, is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's the creation account, isn't it, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happened when you were converted. You caught, by God's grace, a vision of the glory of God, the truth of who He is, that He is the Creator, that He is the Savior, and that He has given us His Son. You had a vision of that. And that vision doesn't remain just at conversion. It's something that can be strengthened. And we can gain greater clarity on it more and more as we grow in our faith. And it's just a reminder here in 2 Corinthians. But I believe that in our conversions, we experience true life. True life. Rather than that which is something less. Now, it's important to use our biblically informed imaginations when we get to concepts like this. And this is where I just try to think about all the ways that this could be applied. And so true life is a future in which we are immersed in the glory of God's presence, or in the presence of God's glory. You can interchange that. That we'll be there in His presence. And so equivalent terms can sometimes be hard to come by. It's sometimes hard to find handles to put on words that describe something that's so far beyond us at times. But let's think about this for just a moment. We already learned about being the bride of Christ, children of God. For all of the weaknesses and failures that I present as a husband and as a father, God has none. So think about that as you're thinking about true life in the future. And imagine actively being held by the love of God for all eternity. You know what it means to enjoy a human embrace? You know how wonderfully comforting that can be at just the right moment. I'm convinced that God can use that in moments to be an incredible grace. And He can extend love to us in those times. But imagine that always, forever, every second, experiencing that comfort. These are the things I want to imagine, because I know I have pictures in Scripture that are given to me. Reassurance. That's what we do when we hug someone. Do you know, though, it has no meaning in glory? Because we will never have to be reassured. We will always be living in full assurance, in full confidence, in full faith and trust and knowledge. Absolutely surrendered to God, trusting in Him in everything. You know, when wiping away the tears from our children, we wish we could give them more comfort. We wish we could take away their grief and their pain, but we cannot. But God will. The other thing I was thinking about in this is, I miss my daughters who are away from college. It's not enough to talk to them on the phone or even to Skype them. I miss them, and I'm looking forward to seeing them. I miss my family when I'm away for extended periods or they're away from me. It's not a feeling that I enjoy. This future, true life, means that we'll never, ever miss the presence of God. We'll never experience the absence, the distance of God. You're feeling it. I know you're feeling it. As Christians, you're feeling it. You know that you do. You will never feel that ever again when you reach glory. And so it's good for us to consider those things. Our fellowship will be constant and eternal. Now, can you imagine a world with God's unfiltered, glorious light? This is what I'm talking about. Just a biblically informed imagination is helpful here. And let's just think about the necessity of the sun's power, because without it, we cease to exist. We know that, right? Now, I want you to think about what it's like on a mildly chilly day, just right on the edge of whether you need a sweatshirt even or not. And imagine you're in the shade and you're just feeling a little bit chilly, but you walk out in the sun and all of a sudden you feel all over your body the warmth of that sun. From an impersonal object of energy, you feel that blessed warmth, right? It's good, isn't it? It's a good feeling. Now, we live in a sin-fallen world, so we know the opposite, where we're suffocated by it. But that's that picture, that balance that I think we have to be looking for as we think about what it means to have God as the light of all our future. No other source of light but God Himself, His glorious light. What will it be like to be utterly immersed in the light of His goodness, love, and kindness toward us? What would it be like? What will it be like to see unfiltered His rich, profound excellencies, the vast number of them, unending, each excellency that we see in God, we have to recognize is infinitely satisfying. And we are going to be beholding that over and over and over, because that's the element of truth, isn't it? In light. So it's not just a feeling, a sensation. It's an understanding, a deep understanding of His excellencies. I also want you to think about this. The light of the sun is that which enables us to see more clearly the beauty of this earth that God has created. And we know that. Spring, the flowers are coming out, and we're seeing the complexion of colors and textures and all these, sometimes scents, and we see these, and when it's dark, it washes out. It all just looks like shades of gray and black, right? But in the light of the sun, just the sun, there's this spectrum of colors, and we can see beauty. Isn't God so gracious as to allow us to see these things? But now I just want you to think about that. We can see in this spectrum of colors from the sun. Imagine what kind of spectrum there is from the light of the glory of God. I have to believe there are untold colors that we've never even seen. There are images that we can even imagine today. That the light of the goodness and grace and kindness of our God is just going to explode for us so that we can see things that we haven't even seen. And there'll be never any darkness to wash them away. Never, ever again. He is the source of what is good and beautiful. So I have to believe that in the basking of His glorious light, that we'll see beauty like never before. And it will be like a panoramic view at all times. And anything beautiful today, just understand that it's a breadcrumb. It's a breadcrumb leading us to that place of all beauty. It's still by God's grace that we see it. It reminds us of who He is. Heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of His hands. And so we will see it in person there. And so if God's glory reveals what is good, then imagine what the world will be like with perfect images of His goodness walking upon it. Now you are light bearers. You are going to be not imperfect images of this light, but you're going to be finite but perfect images of the light of God's glory. It's not just something out here. There is something of that, but it's something right before us in our relationships with one another. There will be light. Can you think of the kindness that people have shown towards you? Can you recall noble, pure, righteous deeds that have been done out of God's grace and His work in a person's life towards you? If you can think of those things, just imagine there will be no space between those things in glory. Never. It will be all your experience every day in your relationships with His people. Have you experienced the light of God's goodness in the face of brothers and sisters in Christ? Will imagine there, uninterrupted, selfless, vibrant, God-centered relationships in worship. So true life is our future life in God's glorious presence. It's good to look to the future. But now I want to exhort you, point number two, because I think the Scripture does. True life should be pursued today. So even though there's a strong emphasis on the future, and even though that's the fulfillment of it, there is still an exhortation to find true life even today, more and more. And so, let's look at some examples. Moses sought true life. Look to Exodus 33 with me. Exodus 33. Look with me at verse 12. Let me read for you here. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" I want you to notice the strong focus on the presence of God in Moses here. He wants God. He wants to be with Him. Now look at verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do for you, or I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And then look at what Moses says. "Please show me your glory." Please show me your glory. That is a heart of a true worshiper of God who wants to live true life, who wants to live in the constant, as much as it is possible, presence of a glorious God. That's what we're seeing. "Please show me your glory." And what He's wanting is exactly what we encountered in Revelation 21 and 22. He wants to be near God always. He has a godly desire. This is a godly thing, to desire to see the glory of God. And we're not talking about those who are, you know, not looking to the Scriptures and just looking for, you know, an experience with God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about actually coming to the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. And how often do we come to the Scriptures and say, Lord, please show me Your glory, because it's all over. It's all over the pages of Scripture. Moses here wants it, and God granted him a glimpse of it. God granted him a glimpse of true life. Let's take a look at verse 19. And he said, this is God, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. This is a part of what it means to show His glory, to live true life. This is revelation. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is God's sovereign role, and this is a part of showing His glory. But He said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know what's interesting? It's because he doesn't have a body yet fit for immortality. He cannot be in the presence of God. He's not glorified. He's still here dealing with sin. You cannot see glory here. And then it goes on in chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. I want to say one thing about this. Moses asked, show me your glory. And God said, I will show you my glory. We have not left that narrative. The tablets of stone is a part of revealing God's glory in His commands. So don't exempt those things because they're commands. They tell us of who God is. Verse 3, no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. No flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning. He went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud. He stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's His glory, proclaiming His name. That's revelation. That's light. That's truth. Do you see how that fits back with revelation? Where the light of God's glory is what's going to light heaven and earth. We'll always understand at least that the knowledge of God. And so the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. This is his self-description. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He could have said one of those and we would have understood, but it's just like he wanted to make sure we understood that that's who he is. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. That's his righteous, just nature. He is a righteous judge, and he can't cease to be because it's his nature. And then verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. What Moses just encountered there, and he goes on to have the Ten Commandments, you know, written on the stone, which is a display of God's glory, picture, content of something of the nature of God, His righteousness. But here God has revealed Himself, His glorious nature, in this self-description. And so the emphasis of the display of His glory here isn't just some image of a glowing person. It's truth. It's revelation. It's the nature of God. That's how God leads. I'm not saying there's not going to be some impressive imagery when we enter the new heavens and the new earth. There will be. But don't lose sight of the centrality of knowing God and who He is. His nature, His glory is found there. That's what He revealed. That was the answer to the question, show me your glory. And he did show him his glory. Now, can you think for just a moment with me? If that's showing Moses his glory, this is Exodus. That's this much of the Bible. We have the whole counsel of God that reveals his glory for us to feast upon. And I would suggest, as Moses did, that every time we come to it, we say, Lord, show me your glory. We are a starving and thirsty people for the glory of God because we have an appetite for it. And we want to feed the right appetite. Oh, I don't have time to go through all of the other. How about Peter? That's a glimpse of true life. I won't go to the passage, but Peter, he says to a Savior who walked on the water, he said, Lord, if you command me, I'll walk out to you. And what does he do? His eyes so transfixed, his thoughts so focused on the glory of his Savior that he walks on water and violates our understanding of the principles of physics. But really, that's not the essence of what was going on, because really what was going on, we know he sinks. He sinks after he takes his gaze off of him. But he's so focused on the glories of God that the normal hindrances of this world of fear and worry, of distraction, of anger, depression, self-centeredness, they are all suspended. That's true life. That's true life. The Apostle Paul gets a vision to go, instead of north in Asia Minor, to go to Macedonia and to actually go in the region of Macedonia into Greece. And he ends up in Philippi in a jail after being beaten. And we know the story. He's singing. Silas there, shackles at midnight, singing hymns to the Lord. And there's an earthquake and all the doors are open. That's supernatural enough. But then all the shackles are undone. And you would think that a normal Christian would think, wow, God, thank you for opening that door. But no. Paul was so fixed on his Lord, I believe, on the glory and the purpose of his God, that he knew he was exactly where he was supposed to be. He was there to minister to the Philippian jailer and to his family and give them the gospel that God might save them through his means. That's living true life. And in his epistle to the Philippians, he says in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And I would tell you today, those words come from a man who at least experienced many, many moments of living true life. Living fixed on the glory of God. Surely we should be pursuing true life today, because it means pursuing the glory of God. It means coming closer and closer in our understanding of His nature and filling our minds, being transformed by the renewing of our minds with His Word that speaks to His glory. Final point. True life will be known to the degree that God is known. I hope you've already seen that. It's kind of been the trail that has been following us this whole time. But I want to make sure that it's clear. There is a correlation. Living in true life is directly related to knowing God. The more and more we know Him, the more and more we, and not just knowledge, but know Him, living in light of His glory, the more and more we are living and will be living in true life. So Jesus did promise us true life, and I'm not going to focus too much on this, but there's plenty of passages. I think I might have put some in your notes there. But John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Here's what Jesus says. He says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's the promise of God. That's the promise of God, future resurrection. We're pursuing something present. So he promises life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says that in John chapter 11. We know that he is the way and the truth and the life. So we know that he is a locus of focus for us on seeing the glory of God and living this true life. And maybe most importantly, it's the words of John 17:3 that I just keep coming back to over and over. The Lord just brings me back here, but he says there, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, which is true life, there's the ultimate fulfillment of it. There's a present enjoyment and experience of it. True life is eternal life. That life is focused on knowing God. That's what it says. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's what I want us to avoid. The oversimplistic idea that eternal life is about length and just mere sequence. No, we have eternal life, even now. There is a present fulfillment of it. We have true life. And we can know it more and more. And this scripture has not told us that someday we're going to know God, or we know Him now so that someday we can have true life. We are. But also so that we can know it today. And today, the same thing is true. To enjoy true life is to know God more and more now. Not just to wait for that day, but actually to know Him now. And so that's found in the wholehearted pursuit of God. Let's look just a few more scriptures. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Same idea, I think, is present there. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. That's a good sign, by the way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, this is the second coming, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. That's the transformation that comes from beholding the glory of Christ in this case. There's a transformation that's ultimately going to occur, but we've already seen a transformation. And I believe that the transformation of conversion is radically changed from who we once were. And just so, the transformation that we will have in glory is going to be radically move forward from what we are today, even as born-again believers. In the process, in the time between, we grow closer and closer to Him, therefore changed by Him. When He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And I just want to exhort you today. You will see Him in the Scriptures. You will see Him. We'll see Him more then, but we will see Him now. And this is the place where we find Him. 1 Corinthians 13 says this. Once I get there. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 11 through 13. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Do you see it? It's the same idea. I see like dimly now, but you know what? You know what happens when you see a bright, you look at the sun, you need to see dimly, don't you? You look through filtered glasses, they're a help. I'd rather see the glory of God more and more now, dimly, knowing that I'm going to see Him one day and be fit to see Him fully, like never before. And finally, 2 Corinthians 3 on this point. 2 Corinthians, the very next book. Notice what we see here in verses 12 through 18. In fact, I'm just going to look at verses 15 through 18. Actually, verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. That's the veil to see Him. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Can't see it. They can't see His glory. They can't experience true life. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's now. That's not just the future. That's now. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And listen carefully to verse 18. We all, with unveiled face that we can see now, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That is the present. That is what God is doing now. We are beholding His glory even now as we search the Scriptures for Him. And so that should be our heart's desire, to experience more and more of that life. Listen to A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God. He said, God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that He can, without anything other than Himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is. God is enough. He is where true life is found. There's nothing else needed, brothers and sisters. And I want you to see then the implications of this, so when we consider the resurrection, we realize that because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have now been transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. And now in this life, we have the opportunity to live in true life more and more until we finally live in its fulfillment because of what Christ has accomplished for us. That's what we have. Not just an extended life, but a quality of life that is defined ultimately by God Himself, because He is the source of every good and beautiful and blessed thing. And so we have cause to pursue God with every ounce of our fervor. And let me bring this to conclusion with 3 points. Three things to act on based on what we have learned. The first one is this: repent of your satisfaction with something less than true life. I'll say it again. Repent of your satisfaction of something less than true life. We have found paltry accommodations in this world. We have let pleasures in this world give weak imitations of true life that come nothing close to it. We might even be led to believe that these pursuits are truly satisfying. And so, like an addict seeking to medicate the pain, we use adventure and busyness and athletics and gaming and relationships and social media and all kinds of other things to replace the true life that we ought to be hungering for. And what we're doing is we're feeding that appetite that leads us to unfulfillment, to a lack of fulfillment, to emptiness. You may need someone else to point it out, but you need to repent of your satisfaction with something less than true life. We also need to not only repent, we need to remember those experiences of true life that you have had, and praise the Lord. I tried to lead you through some of those today, to see them in the Scriptures, to see them in your own lives. And let me just give you a few more. Remember your conversion, the overwhelming recognition that God is true. I can trust in Him with everything. That's exactly what my daughter said, Kaylin, when she was converted. I don't fear Him. I know I can trust Him with everything. Remember, that's true life. Even if it's just a glimpse, it's true life at conversion. Remember moments when you had made difficult choices, not out of the fear of man, but out of the trust in the Lord. That's true life. That's resting in Him. Maybe you've had a moment of struggle and you experienced discomfort, as we talked about before. Answered prayer. You know it was the Lord that did it. That's true life. You had a glimpse of it. So remember those things and praise the Lord. The sacrificial love of others. Encountering God in His Word when you're going through and all of a sudden you don't know where it came from. But just boom, all of a sudden you're struck. You're weeping or you're dancing because of what you find in the Scripture. That's true life. You've encountered the Lord there. Work hard to remember His faithfulness, to build spiritual muscle memory. Work hard. And in doing this, more and more we will see the underwhelming nature of the world's enticements, and we'll pursue more strongly our Lord and true life in Him. Finally, renew your minds by pursuing the glory of God and His gracious revelation of Himself in the Word of God. Repent, remember true life, and renew your minds. Behold His glory, because herein, I believe, beholding the glory of God is the catalyst to true life. It is that which engages our hearts and sets us on that course, knowing Him more and more. So let me read two closing passages, not to talk about, but just so you can listen to true life in the Scriptures. They're both in the Psalms. Let me start with Psalm 63. Turn to Psalm 63. Listen to the Psalm of David. He is in the wilderness of Judah. I'll just read a portion of this. Listen. Verse 1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. And listen to what flows out of that. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. This is Scripture. I absolutely believe this was the experience of David. He experienced true life, beholding the glory of God. One more, Psalm 16. Psalm 16. This is David again. He says, preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. Verse 1. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have the Lord. I have set the Lord. This is key. Always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and I would say that's true life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures evermore. Let's praise Him that we too as Christians can live in light of this. And if you don't have the Lord, pray that He will show you His glory, save your soul, and go to His Scripture and read what God has done for His people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray collectively for this body of believers that You would show us all more and more of Your glory, and that we would make use of the means that You have given to us so graciously in this powerful Word, with the indwelling presence of the Spirit, with the abiding Christ always with us to the very end of the age, with the saints who are there to show tangibly love and care, correction and encouragement. We have all that we need, and we want to experience more and more of this life as a glory to You. So help us to, like Moses, see Your glory not as a theological point alone, but as a reality, that we would see that You are gracious, merciful, long-suffering, steadfast in love and faithful. Help us to see like Paul,
that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.